All right, good to be here tonight. Thank you guys for coming out. Again, it's our summer series, our summer of love that we are in the middle of, and we're getting close to the end. But we are excited to have Daniel Howell with us tonight. He is the minister at the Sweetwater Church of Christ up in Sweetwater. So glad that he's here tonight to speak to us. Just a couple of things before he comes. I'll go ahead and do the announcements now. That way we don't have to do them here in a little bit. Franklin Haney says he's got a load of corn. So if anybody needs some sweet corn, you can get it after I get it. I'm just kidding. But it is good to see you guys tonight. Thank you so much for being here. I hope you enjoy the lesson tonight, and we look forward to Daniel speaking to us. So I'll turn it over to him.
Good evening. There's really not a whole lot that you need to know about me, so we're going to jump right into our study this evening, because otherwise I'm going to start eating at a precious time. So if you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. I realize that the text for this evening is actually John chapter 13. We're going to make it there, I promise. There's a few things we want to start with this evening that I believe do a good job of setting the scene for what we're going to study in just a few moments. Mark chapter 9. In Mark chapter 9, I want to start down in verse 33, if you'll look there with me for just a moment. And notice that we read Mark records about how Jesus and his disciples had come to Capernaum. But along the way, as they were traveling to Capernaum, when they were in the house, Jesus asked, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Now, make note, that was on the way to Capernaum. If you know where Capernaum is, it's on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. That's nowhere near Jerusalem. But turn with me just another chapter over to Mark chapter 10. And in Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, to give us the setting here, we see that it was on the road going up to Jerusalem. We're going to make a stop over through Jericho. If you read on, you'll see that. But now we're going the opposite direction, and guess what issue comes up again? Beginning in verse 35, Mark records that James and John, and Matthew records that it was their mother who actually says, or starts the conversation, but James and John were obviously standing there, says, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Now, we won't read the rest of what Jesus says right there just yet, but I want to skip on down to verse 41, and if you keep in mind what it is they've already talked about on the way to Capernaum, you can understand why in verse 41 that when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Here we go again. Somebody's brought up this issue of being in a position, being the greatest. We've been fussing about it already, and James and John have the gall to bring it up. But that's on the way to Jerusalem. And if that's not enough, flip on over with me for just a moment to Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, to give us the spatial context where this is taking place here, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter and you read that this is during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in other words, we're right at the Last Supper, as we often refer to it. Here it comes again. Look with me, Luke 22, beginning in verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, I don't know how much of this is out of chronological order. I might mention that sometimes the writers of the Gospels did not go by exact chronology because they were emphasizing a point. So just bear that in mind. But nonetheless, on multiple occasions, and this is not even all of them, we see this issue of greatness. Who's the greatest? Who's going to be in the highest position? And even in this situation, at what we call, again, the Last Supper, what has been going on? By the way, you might go back to what you read there in Mark chapter 10, and if you go back to verse 33 or so, you'll see, if you read on that paragraph that Jesus tells them as they are on their way to Jerusalem that he is going there to die. And yet, we just cannot get away from fussing about who will be the greatest. I want to suggest to you this evening that what was a problem with Jesus' disciples then, these 12, is the same issue that we struggle with continually ourselves as Jesus' disciples. We're not immune to it either. No, we may not do it as publicly as sometimes we see these things being played out. But if we're honest with ourselves about it, I think we all at times and on a pretty consistent basis struggle with pride. We struggle with our status and our position, maybe, especially if you're someone who's just a little bit ambitious. And maybe even unconsciously, without realizing it, at times we are selective about what circles or what groups of people we run in for that reason, or who we allow into our circle of friends, not always necessarily on the basis of someone's moral character and their integrity, but a lot of times it's just more along the lines of how much like us are they. And if we're brutally honest with ourselves, a lot of times, even within our circle of friends, there's just that little bit of us that thinks, you know, they're my friends and we're a lot alike and they're really good, but maybe I'm just a little bit better than they are. We struggle with this, don't we? And if you don't, then please tell me how you don't. Because most people do. Jesus 12 struggled with this. Now, how does that relate to anything that we're going to talk about this evening out of John chapter 13? Well, let me take that thinking there about what's going on with Jesus' disciples, as well as when it's happening, as we just noted, even right up to the point of the Last Supper. And let's think about ourselves for just a moment. And I want to give you a hypothetical situation here. What if you knew that you were going to die tomorrow? What if you knew, I mean, this is about dinner time right now. Some of you probably already had dinner. I've yet to have dinner, so that's what's going to keep me from preaching all night. But about this time, this is about the time we read about right here, a little bit after dark. What if you knew you were going to die? What would your demeanor be? How would you behave? I don't know about you. I mean, we like to think better of ourselves, I think, than what we might actually do. But for me, the temptation would be to have everyone around me know that my time is limited, so you better be nice to me. Because, I mean, you don't want me to die knowing that we were ill at each other whenever I passed, do you? So be nice to me. Matter of fact, why don't you even do something nice for me? Because I've only got so much time left here on this earth. We see that, for example, in the last meals that are customarily given to prisoners before they are executed. You ever done any reading on any of that? I did a little bit of looking on that this last week as I was preparing for tonight. And I think this probably is extreme, but maybe the way that sometimes people feel, or the way you might feel, what you would want to do at least. There was a particular inmate in the state of Texas who, he ruined it for everybody who was on death row about getting their last meals. They no longer do last meals in the state of Texas before execution. But here's what happened. Lawrence Russell Brewer, he requested a last meal that consisted of the following: 2 chicken fried steaks with gravy and sliced onions, a triple patty bacon cheeseburger, a cheese omelet with ground beef, tomatoes, onions, bell peppers, jalapenos, a bowl of fried okra with ketchup, a pound of barbecued meat with half a loaf of white bread, a portion of 3 fajitas, a meat lover's pizza topped with pepperoni, ham, beef, bacon, and sausage. A pint of Bluebell. Now that would be, I like Bluebell. A serving of ice cream. A slab of peanut butter fudge with crushed peanuts. And an equivalent serving of, or equivalent to three servings of root beer. And then, first of all, I don't know who in the Texas Corrections system thought that they really needed to get somebody all that, but apparently they did, and when they brought it to him, guess what? Just like one of my kids, oh, I'm not really hungry anymore. So he ruined it for everybody. But that extravagance there, I think that sort of depicts what human beings think when they think of their end coming soon. Somebody give me some honor. Let me have some last bit of enjoyment here in life on this earth. And that comes from obviously a very earth-centered, world-centered way of thinking to begin with, because, you know, if we as Christians know what's coming after this is so much better than this world, then why would we want to celebrate the end? And yet, that's the way people tend to be. But obviously, that's not the way that Jesus was. You see, if we answer that same question looking at John chapter 13, how was Jesus as his last hours were playing out? What we see in John chapter 13, I believe, is a challenge to live up to that you can try to live up to for the rest of your life. And you should. Because in Jesus' last hours, even at the very end, Jesus didn't fudge the ending and decide right at the end, well, you know what? I realize that if we go back to Mark chapter 10 and we see how Jesus responded to his disciples, one of the things he says there, because even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Even at the very end, Jesus didn't sit back and lean back in his chair and let everybody fawn over him and put food in front of him and pet on him. Look with me to John chapter 13. Let's just begin reading. Let's read our text this evening. I'm going to go a little bit further than what was on the flyer. But let's read it and then we'll come back and make some observations out of it. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. That's what we were saying there a moment ago. Jesus knew that the end was coming soon. He knew what was about to happen. He knew he was about to die. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now this is the summer of love. That's where love comes into this. But what I want you to notice as we go through the rest of our study together this evening, I'm honestly not going to say the word love a whole lot more. Just know that it's inherent in these actions, in serving. Because as we read on, beginning in verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, decided to do what? He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Now I asked you, how would you behave if you knew that you were about to die? Well, here's how Jesus behaved. First of all, he knew, obviously, as we see there, that his end was nigh. He knew that he was going back to the Father. But there's something else I want you to notice there in this, and look at verse 3 with me again to see it. Jesus, knowing the Father, had given all things into his hands. That phrase there, given all things into his hands, the idea that's expressed by that is that Jesus knew that God had given him authority, that he had power, that he had position. And we started out a few moments ago thinking about how we are sometimes prideful and ambitious. Well, Jesus had position. He didn't have to go seeking it out. It had been given to him. Power, authority had been given to him. And yet, in that moment, instead of choosing to be served, and in the midst of, can you imagine for just a moment being Jesus, and you have had to put up with what amounts to 12 squabbling children who are fussing with each other about who is the greatest. And very likely because of that, something has gone undone. And that is something that would customarily have been done by the owner of the house by allowing a basin to be laid out for them to, at the very least, someone wash their feet. But usually you would have a slave or a servant come by and wash the feet of those who come into the house. Now, we don't read about one being present, and that means that that responsibility is going to have to fall on somebody. But here's the problem. They're all fussing about what? Who's going to be the greatest? Who is the greatest? And if you are the one who stands up and goes to get the basin and wash everybody's feet, you have just forfeited your win in that argument. And so instead of Jesus at this time, as you might imagine somebody being tempted to do in his position, having to deal with all this going on, instead of just kind of sitting back and, you know, maybe putting a foot out there, we've missed something. Who's going to take it? Jesus himself gets up, and there's a beautiful picture here of Jesus' humility and what it is that John describes. He says he takes off his outer garment. That very same outer garment, by the way, that later on, if you read what John records, is going to be at the foot of the cross there with those Roman soldiers casting lots for it. And it said there that they didn't want to tear it up. It was special because it was seamless. Here is this fine garment. You can imagine Jesus being dressed in if it's the same one. And he takes that off, and then he proceeds to do something that, first of all, would have been culturally unacceptable. You realize how many things that really don't amount to a hill of beans, we've just decided in culture, are culturally unacceptable. But you go to another culture and it's the reverse. For example, it is not polite to burp at the dinner table. But if you've ever been outside this country, you know in some cultures, if you don't burp after the meal, then whoever cooked that meal is going to think that they didn't do something right. Because that burp at the end is sort of the, you know, like when you go to Arby's or Long John Silver's or something, they have that little bell there at the door and you ring it. That burp is ringing the bell on the way out the door. Obviously, that's a cultural thing. Same thing's true for the washing of feet here. And it was so ingrained into them that even a Jewish slave, a lot of times, would not be allowed to be the one to do this. It was so lowly of a thing. It would be reserved for Gentile slaves, or especially pious women or children, to be the ones to do that. And here is Jesus who gets up and does that. And on top of it, feet are nasty. Let's just be honest. Feet are not the cleanest parts of a person's body. I've got 5 kids right now in my house, and it amazes me the smells that those little feet can make when they have been in shoes. And then the shoes. I mean, there's shoes. We just throw them away. You can't get it out. And that's kid feet. I mean, in our culture especially, we cover them up most of the time. Just a breeding ground. So you've got Jesus humbling himself to do this. You've got the misunderstanding with Peter. Peter doesn't want Jesus to do this. And then once Peter realizes that he is going to have to do that for Peter to be in any kind of fellowship with him, he said, well, wash the whole of me. And Jesus, Peter, you don't understand. Don't understand. There's something greater being expressed in this. And so Jesus does this service going around the table, washing their feet. Finally, he finishes. He puts back on that outer garment, and then he speaks to them. And that's where we get down to verse 13, or the end of verse 12. Do you understand what I have done? Do you understand what I have done? You call me teacher and Lord. You call me teacher. You call me master. And you know what? You're right. Because that is who I am. And if you've read the beginning of the book of John and you're reading, as I would hope that you would sometimes read the entirety of John's gospel, the whole thing through in one sitting, you know that right from the beginning, not only is he teacher and Lord, he's also what? God in the flesh. If then, verse 14, you're Lord and teacher, if I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And here's a point at which many people have done exactly what Peter did, and they have misunderstood this. If you leave this at merely scrubbing off somebody else's toes as a ritual, then you have missed the deeper meaning that Jesus was trying to get across. I'm not going to go into the whole discussion about whether foot washing is part of, should be part of worship service or sacrament or anything. I will mention, though, as I was reading on this, there was a commentator who pointed out that he himself had been to many foot washing services, but he had yet to come to one, with the exception of maybe one person, that anybody came to that foot washing service actually needing their feet washed. If everybody knew they were going to have their feet out, they did what? They cleaned them before they went. That's not the same here. They were dirty. And so Jesus does this. And here's the key, verse 15. I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. And it's about more than simply sprinkling a little bit of water on somebody's foot. Look at it in the greater context here. Jesus, knowing that he was about to go back to the Father, knowing that he was about to die, if you've read that Jesus, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, was talking to Moses and Elijah about his decease, it's likely that he knows what is coming, especially as depicted in his prayer later on this same evening. He knows he's going to suffer. And then you've got these squabbling disciples. And he rises above it all by lowering himself to serve. And that coming from the fact that he loved them. Loved them to the end. That is a tall order, isn't it? Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Of course, nobody would argue that. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Do what? Not just the washing of feet, but the humble service that comes from loving somebody to death. You ever say that? I love you to death. Well, maybe you don't mean it in the sense of I love you till you die. That's kind of morbid. But what? I love you till I die. I will always love you. Here's some things to think about. A great, complete love is one that serves and serves even the least. Go back with me to Luke 22 and what we read there. In that dispute, when Jesus responds to them, the way that Luke records it, he points out to them that the kings of the Gentiles, this is Luke 22 and verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Well, typically, it's the one who reclines at table, and yet Jesus had done what at this particular table? He had left it, he had stepped outside the circle and gone around and washed. And that statement there at the end of verse 27, but I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus, if you and I are going to call ourselves Christians, are going to call ourselves disciples of Jesus, what that means is we are learners of Him, of His teachings, and His example. This is one of those things, again, that we're pretty terrible at on a consistent basis. But it's the expectation. Because Jesus, God in the flesh, teacher, Lord, was among His very disciples as a servant. Jesus turns things upside down. It's these great paradoxes of the first shall be last and the last shall be first. The greatest shall be the least and the least the greatest. The one who is greatest is the one who serves. You should become as the younger if you want to be greater. And it continues on even into what Paul writes about how if you really want to be wise, you'll be a fool in the world's eyes, and the fool in the world's eyes is wise in God's eyes, and the weak shall be strong, and on and on and on. You want to be great? Serve. But here's the other thing. He's not talking about serving Him. Did you catch that? Go back and read it again. John 13. Verse 14 of John 13. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash. And the last part of that verse says, whose feet? One another's feet. I have a feeling that if Jesus had said so, the 12 disciples who were arguing with each other about who would be the greatest probably would have been elbowing each other in the face to get to Jesus to wash Jesus' feet. Now that's a little bit dramatic, I realize, but Jesus doesn't say, wash my feet. He says, wash whose feet? Oh, wait. You mean Him? You mean the one we were just fussing with each other about who was greater? You know, doing things for Jesus is all good and fine until we realize that doing things for Jesus means doing things for other people. In Matthew chapter 25, you remember whenever Jesus talks about those on the judgment, when He separates the sheep and the goats, who did the sheep serve whenever they fed and clothed and visited Jesus? Do you remember? Look at Matthew 25 And verse 40. And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." And then the goats. Verse 45. Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Tall order, isn't it? But Jesus loved, and Jesus served, and when Jesus expects us to do the same, what he expects us to do is not just love him. You remember the greatest commands, the two, of which there was nothing greater, that Jesus responded when asked, "Love God, but also love your neighbor as yourself." That's where this comes in. And specifically, your brothers. So what do we do? What does it look like to wash each other's feet? I want to give you a few things very quickly in the last little bit of time we have remaining. Obviously, what it means is that for us to wash each other's feet, we've got to come off of our high horse. Now, I realize some folks, your horse is not very tall, but some of you, I'm pretty sure, you've got a pretty high horse to come off of. You'll have to work on that one. But consider with me for just a moment Romans 12. As Paul writes and gives that practical instruction right at the end of all of the things that he says about grace and faith, salvation. Romans chapter 12, he begins in verse 3 by saying, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. What was the disciples' problem going back? What put a roadblock in their way from serving each other? You remember that recurring argument. Who's the greatest? Well, I can answer that question for you if you flip over to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment. Because right there, if you've been there before, you know what's said in verses 5 through 7 about "have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus." And it talks about how he did not consider robbery to be in the form of God or be equal with God. But he left that. He emptied himself and came in the form of a what? Bondservant. For that, though, Paul says this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, which, by the way, let me preface this with, in writing this to the church in Philippi, he's writing to a church that did not have a huge number of problems. There's really nothing he's writing to correct. At least there's certainly nothing like what was going on in Corinth happening in Philippi. But even then, he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, there it is, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And here's that question, you know, who's the greatest? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Don't think more of yourself than you ought, but think more about others. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Going back to Romans 12, he goes on to write a couple more things in verses 9 and 10. He says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection." And then notice the end of verse 10 there. Right in that same vein of thought. Outdo one another in showing honors. The way the English Standard Version puts it. I like the way that puts it. Makes it clear. Outdo one another in doing what? Showing honor. So the first step, obviously, is to come off of our high horse. Because who in here is greater than Jesus? Come on. I'm waiting. I don't see any of you. Now, that one guy back there is kind of, I'm just kidding. There's nobody doing that. Of course, we wouldn't answer we're greater than Jesus. Then we must not act as though we think we are greater. And this is how. A couple more things, though, to consider. Going back to John 13. To wash each other's feet means sometimes doing the undignified things for those who are undeserving. And I put undignified in air quotation marks and undeserving in air quotation marks. Because, again, whether we consciously do this, whether we admit to it or not, there are times in our weakness as human beings where we just don't want to do that thing. And we especially don't want to do whatever that thing is for that person. Well, Jesus did that thing. He did that thing that A, it was nasty just from a physical level, but B, it was also in breaking every cultural norm that any respectable Jewish person would have held. It's like not taking your hat off when you come inside. Actually, it's worse than that. It's the way they would have seen it. Yet Jesus went there. And he was willing to bear that shame. But you know who else was around that table? We hadn't talked about him yet, but Jesus mentions him. Judas. And it's very plain in what it is that we read that Jesus knew what? He knew who, and he knew the what of what was going to happen. He even quotes Scripture and says, this has happened so that the Scripture may be fulfilled. A couple of things to think about. This comes from William Barclay, a famous commentator. He says on this passage, there are few incidents in the gospel story which so reveal the character of Jesus and which so perfectly show His love. It is when we think of what Jesus might have been and what He might have done that the supreme wonder of what He was and did comes home to us. You know, we sometimes sing the song, 10,000 angels. Remember what that song talks about? He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, but he died alone for you and me. And even before that, he was willing to get on the ground and completely empty himself of what anybody else might consider to be dignity towards those who were in the very process. In the very process, had already started the process of betraying God in the flesh. It's pretty incredible, isn't it? Again, it's a tall order to love that much and serve others and to do the undignified for those who we sometimes may feel are undeserving of it. But the final thing to consider when it comes to how we go about washing other people's feet is to think about this. And this is something we touched on from the very beginning. And that is, it means that we serve no matter our circumstances. It's not conditional upon everything being all right in our lives. That's something that I've seen and I have felt myself, but I have seen hold people back from doing great things. Is that they feel like because of certain circumstances in their life right now, because of what's going on, oh, I don't have very much money, oh, I don't have very much time, oh, I'm tied up taking care of these kids, or I'm tied up taking care of my parents, or I'm tied up doing this, or I'm tied up doing that, or I'm tied up at work. We sometimes wait until, oh, well, if everything could just be this certain way, then yeah. And here is our master. You know he had to be beginning to feel the anxiety, considering what was approaching. And yet he did what we've read and studied. We must be willing to serve each other, serving the least, serving our brethren, loving them, even when it seems like they don't deserve it, even when it is not convenient for you and for me. That one's a hard one, isn't it? But you know, I'm convinced a lot of good doesn't get done because people are waiting for better times to do the things that really need to be done now. We've got just a few moments left. And here's where I want to leave you in our thoughts this evening. As we think about serving and how love, the kind of love that Jesus has, drives us to serve. Here's a challenge. Look back with me to Mark chapter 10. Told you we'd make it back there. When James and John and their mother come and they ask for positions of honor, glory, whenever Jesus comes into his glory. Verse 38, Mark chapter 10. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now they don't understand everything yet, do they? But they are very quick, it seems, to answer what? "Oh yeah, we can handle it. We are able. The cup that I drink you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. To sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And that he indeed did, and gave the perfect example of servant love. Paul would later write in Galatians 5 and verse 13 that we ought to serve one another through love. I hope as we've looked at these things, it's challenged you to consider your own service of each other. Because you've got the example of Jesus to follow. And as Jesus himself said, "Blessed are those who do what he said to do." Thank you very much for your attention.